morning, everybody. We're going to be jumping around, but the first book we're going to look at will be Exodus. So if you want to flip there and put a finger in it. As Pastor Todd just talked about, part of the reason of why we are doing a series on the church is because we are looking to finally merge. We've been talking about this for a long time, and we're all excited to have this actualize. And part of the ground building is so that at least right now, that both parties will come to a consensus as to what the church is, but also how to do it together. But it's also important in time where the world wants to deem the church non-essential, and we say you really don't get to say that, because the authority of that essential nature of the church is really in God's word. So the question we're really going to answer, or start with this morning, is, you know, what is the church? So this is the study of ecclesiology, and really, the point that I want to make this morning is that what you understand the church to be, what you understand we should do when we gather as the church, that all actually is built on the foundation of who you know God to be and who you understand him to be. There's a fireball for a second. Okay. This is also one of my favorite topics because the church is described by Paul in the book of Ephesians this way. In the first chapter, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Meaning that the unfolding of God's plan now is primarily seen in the church. This is where people come to meet that, right? And so before we start, if you are a note taker, I want to encourage you in your note taking, because oftentimes we kind of get stuck with the blanks. We'll fill in the blanks, or I'm just going to write down the information that kind of pings in my mind, and that's all good. But I want to encourage you to think about this merging process and maybe write down a couple of other things. For example, how can I be a better church member? Or names of people that I can encourage, right? So those are also good. As I said earlier, part of the problem is how folks see the church today, how they understand the church to be. And what I mean by that is I'm not accusing anybody, but there can be this common understanding from others that, for example, attendance equals membership, right? Or preaching should entertain me, right? Like, I come to the church building, and if the pastor, after however many minutes, 20, 30, 40 minutes, after all that rambling, if nothing is for me, this church is useless, right? Or that in my Christian life, the only thing that matters is my personal time with God. I go to church as a supplement to my private Bible time at home, right? Or if I go to church and we sing these songs, I better like these songs. These songs better move me. These songs better be in a particular style, right? Or, hey, every Sunday I go to church and I expect to collect hordes of theological information. Just give me all the truths about God, right? And then when I gather as the church, I understand the Great Commission to be for myself. However, I am busy, so the entirety of my body of work for evangelism and missions is when I put money in that little black box. Mission's done, right? Or that holiness is practiced personally. Holiness is my business, it's not your business. The Bible says don't judge. So let me do holiness, and you do Christianity on your own, and then once a week we'll come together and we'll do it in the same area, right? Or I will exercise these spiritual gifts that God has given me when I think it's convenient. Or ministry. Ministry is for those two guys that are paid, and the rest of us are the ones who are ministered to, right? There's this directionality of ministry where it's the paid guys ministering solely to those who are attending, right? So the ultimate question embedded in all those misconceptions about church is, what will it do for me? And I'm hoping if I succeed at anything this morning, it is to make the case that that is not the church. That ultimately, our understanding of church is tied to who we understand God to be and what we understand he has done for us. Okay, so hopefully the position will be a greater love for the church because it is primarily, again, a theological position. I feel like I've said that a lot lately. It's a theological position, not an experiential or a traditional or an individual position. So what we're going to make a case for is, who is God and how has he told us how to be his people, right? And from there, we can draw conclusions as to essential attributes of the church and our calling. So these are the important questions to consider. We're answering the question, who do we belong to and how do we express that when we get together? And our view of that and our understanding of that impacts all the other things, evangelism, songs, preaching, gathering, okay? So before we really, really jump in, please let me pray. Lord, it's so good to gather this morning as your church, and I pray that you would help us to understand what you have saved for us in your word, what you have recorded for us, what you have revealed to us in your word, that we would be your church and that you would be our God. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so the word church, I think you've probably heard a bunch of times in recent history. You know, it's ecclesia, it means gathering or assembly. How is it not used? Well, I think sometimes we use it kind of, this is not the right word, I'm going to say flippantly. What I mean by that is often, hey, where are you going to go on Sunday? I'm going to go to church. Well, church is never used it's never used as a place to go to in the Bible, right? It's not a building or geographical location. That's not what the church is. However, on the same token, the church is also not just a gathering. So what I mean by that is, simply because you have gathered a number of Christians together in the same area does not mean that that is a church, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Or when Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, that is not the equivalent of him saying, I will have a large gathering, right? He's saying something more than that. In a similar note, a gathering of people is not a team, right? A group of Christians at a ballpark is not a church. BSF is not a church. Crew is not a church. None of those are churches. So we're going to kind of uncover what then constitutes a church, namely that we are a plurality of people. We are one people, right? That we are plural by nature, by God's design. So we're going to go to the Old Testament in Exodus. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 1. We're kind of going to work our way through Exodus a little bit to get a big picture snapshot of the nature of God's people. All right? So Exodus 1, and the question I want to answer is this. Why were the Israelites freed from Egypt? For what purpose did God free them? All right? Exodus chapter 1. There's going to be some hopping around, so if you need a stretch or whatever, feel free to do that. Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So this is the purpose of why Pharaoh enslaved the people, right? And then we go down to verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all the work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. All right, so we go then to chapter 2. Chapter 2, 23, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And here's kind of the important part. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. On to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush. We're all fairly familiar. So God is briefing Moses what's going to happen. And then in verse 18, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. We're answering the question, why did God free the people from Israel? That we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So it's not for the sake of freedom, right? God is freeing his people in order that they may sacrifice to him in Exodus chapter 3. Okay? Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, so that they may sacrifice, so they may hold a feast to me. Okay? We move on to chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Please don't feel the need to copy all these references down if you need them. I'm more than happy to send them to you, so you don't have to fill your paper with references. All right, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. I will take you to be my people. So this is remembering that covenant that was referred to earlier. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That is kind of the thesis statement for this first point. I will take you to be my people. How many people? One people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham. There's the reference to the covenant again. To Isaac and to Jacob, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Okay, that's Exodus chapter 6. Then our next chapter, Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. Are we seeing a pattern here? Okay, verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Let's pause for a second. What is going on here? There's this exchange happening, right? Between Moses is kind of ferrying between God and Pharaoh. What is Pharaoh's case and what is God's case? God's case is, I made a promise. I'm going to fulfill that promise. So let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness, that they may have a feast and serve me. Pharaoh is saying, these are my people. They are my workers. They are my slaves. They're here to make brick and mortar for me. That's what Pharaoh's case is, right? So I just want to make that clear. The second part I want to make clear is, again, that the purpose for which God is freeing the Israelites is so that they may worship, right? As in, the culmination of all this is that they can go and be free to worship God. As in, worship is essential in the relationship between God and his people, right? Do we see that? Is that how we understand our relationship to God? That worship is essential. All right, we're going to press forward a little bit. So a summary of a few chapters. Exodus 14, they cross that sea. Exodus 15, they sing a song. And then after they sing a song, they complain about water. Have you brought us out here so that we would die? All right. Exodus 16, where's our food, God? How could you? All right. And then Exodus chapter 19, they're finally at Mount Sinai. And this is where we're going to camp for a little bit, okay? So Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So why are we going to camp on this gathering at Sinai? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, if you remember, back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is talking to this bush that's on fire, God said he would bring them here, right? He said, but I will be with you. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, and you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. God said so, right? And if we remember, he brought them out to worship. And again, also, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, verse 38, Stephen refers to the congregation in the wilderness. He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This is all to illustrate that assembly is not just a gathering of people. Just because you have a plurality of believers or Christians in the same geographical area does not make it a meaningful church assembly. Okay? Is it a gathering? Yes, but that's at its lowest and most simple level. That would be like calling the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel a gathering of colors. That really doesn't do it justice. There's more that's happening, and that's what we're going to really focus in on. And what are those things? It is the covenant claims between God and his people and how they are ratified at Mount Sinai in worship, right? So we refer to this idea of a covenant relationship where promises are exchanged and God says, this is the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to start fulfilling those things. So let's define covenant, okay? Covenant being a chosen relationship that contains binding promises and obligations. We're just going to say it that way. Chosen relationship that contains binding promises and obligations. Okay? So some of these words are chosen specifically, like chosen. Some relationships are not chosen, right? Like you don't get to choose who your parents are. You don't get to choose who your siblings are, right? So this is there's an intentionality behind it. A relationship. It can be easy to depersonalize covenant relationships just simply as a contract deal, right? So that's a little weird because, for example, if I were to ask you when I say covenant relationship, what is one of the first ones that might pop in your mind? Well, probably marriage. Yeah? Okay. My wife is back there with my daughter. Hi, honey. My wife and I have a covenant relationship. But I'm not going to say, well, yes, I do love my wife because I'm contractually obligated to. So it's not just a contract, it is a relationship. It just denotes the nature of that relationship. So a chosen relationship that contains binding promises and obligations. There are specific conditions, and we'll look at that shortly. There are conditions and responsibilities on both parties, okay? And why is this important? Well, this kind of covenant exchange and identity at Mount Sinai is important because this is where Israel gains their identity as a direct result of God's grace and revelation. Their identity is a result of God freely acting miraculously on their behalf to free them from slavery in Egypt, right? They are those whom God has assembled for himself as his people. They are his. They belong to him. And so the emphasis is not just that there are people gathered, but that they reflect the one who has gathered them as the merciful gatherer, the merciful assembler. Where do we see this covenant business? Well, if you remember back in Exodus 19, this is what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's what it starts with, right? God has revealed himself in all these ways and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, verse 5, therefore, if, conditional statement, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. This is the exchange of obligation, right, and responsibilities. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7, this is Exodus chapter 19. So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? In other words, these are the parameters of the relationship. These are the obligations. These are the responsibilities. And the people in verse 8 are like, cool, sign us up. And then there's like the cultic portion that follows. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments, verse 11, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around you, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, right? So we're continuing the boundaries. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. All right, so if we continue to the end of the chapter and to the next chapter, The next chapter starts in chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's what we're familiar with. But this is all in a covenantal framework. So the parameters of the relationship between Israelites and God are established because he has gathered them to himself. He's assigned duties, responsibilities, blessings, and cursings. But this is all under the theme of, I shall be your God, you shall be my people. So what do we see so far? We see God has not gathered a group of individuals together. No. The desire he has expressed is for one whole group, right? And that these people are to belong to God exclusively in a covenant relationship. And then that they would be a living, physical demonstration of who they belong to. They would be a demonstration of God's covenantal love as exercised in their freeing from their being freed from slavery. We see this even more pronounced in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you're familiar, they do the covenant exchange in Exodus, then they wander around the wilderness for a bunch of time because they were people. In Deuteronomy, a new generation is getting briefed before entering the promised land. Hey, second chance, people. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is part of their brief. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples, you are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So Paul Washer has this illustration of this idea that God's people should reflect who he is. And it's something like, if you would imagine that in our town that there is somebody who is a well-known gajillionaire. They are super rich, right? And for some reason, this gajillionaire, let's name him. We'll name him Todd. This gajillionaire, Todd Burbett. This gajillionaire chooses you out of all the people. Hey, I have a ton of money. I'm not sure what to do with it. I'm just going to give it to you. Here you go. Right? So from then on, you are known as the person who the gajillionaire has lavished riches upon. Right? So in the same way, when people in town see you, you're like, hey, you're that guy who got a gajillion dollars from Todd Burbett, aren't you? It says something about Todd, right? That he would just freely give a gajillion dollars away. Okay? So in the same way, we are corporate by nature of God's design, and the implications are that we ought to reflect who we belong to. Okay? So we're going to explore that. The reflective culture of the church, second point. Who is God and what do we do? Well, we have to answer the question, who do we belong to? We belong to God. And we see these in different illustrations and throughout Scripture. The body belongs to Christ, who is the head. Right? The bride who belongs to the bridegroom. The flock who belongs to the shepherd. Guests of a house, branches on a vine. Not only how we live, but how we function as a church should be a result of our understanding of who God is. So, for example, if every Sunday when we met, there was a split down the middle, right, and all the people on this side strongly disliked all the people on that side, the question is not only what is wrong with the church, but who is this God they belong to that they would divide this way every Sunday? Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, is Christ divided? Right? Or what if the preacher came up here and he didn't preach God's word? He preached something else. What does that say about God? Well, maybe his word is not important. What if we think attendance is membership, and membership is for those who have the time for it? What does that say about the God you belong to? What if you find singing to be silly? If I had my way, we would just skip the singing and we would just listen to the Bible stuff. What does that say about the God that we belong to? Is there nothing to sing about? What if we gathered, but we were more excited about that football game in the afternoon? Or what if we gathered, but what you're really consumed with is the team that you belong to at work, right? What if when we gathered, your greatest fear is that of a disease or the government and not your fear of God? The answer to all those ideas reflect who we belong to. So here are some examples. We'll take Moses, because we would just spend a bunch of time in the book of Exodus. What kind of man could go before the ruler of a world power and say, "Yo, let my people go"? He's either crazy or he has met God and knows that he belongs to God. Right? That between Pharaoh and God, Pharaoh is nothing. And God is able to save regardless of the situation, whether it is a world power or not. Right? That is not to say Moses was perfect. He is inadequate in many ways, but we know who he belongs to. Here's an example. In Exodus 32, we're all familiar with the story with the golden calf. We're going to read through it, and what I want you to see is the difference in response between Moses and his brother Aaron. All right, Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 19. "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Verse 20. "He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Right? Do you remember that part of the story? Okay. But it goes on. Remember, how did Aaron react? How did Moses react? Verse 21. "Moses said to Aaron, what did those people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, for you know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold and take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire." What do you know? Out came this calf. There's Aaron. Here's Moses. "When Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Who belongs to the Lord? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" Wow, that's a reaction. Who does he belong to? I don't know, but he seems really mean. Or maybe sin is just really bad, and he is not mean, he is just really holy. That's probably it. If we go on in the next few chapters of Exodus, there's a phrase that's repeated. "As the Lord has commanded," Moses did whatever the task was, right? Like, he continually obeyed what the Lord said. Here's another example. So that's Moses. Here's another example. Example of David, right? In 1 Samuel 17, we're familiar with this story as well. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So just to put that in today's numbers, right? Goliath was like 9'9". I'm 6'1". That was a tall dude. Shaq, who is a big dude. Shaq is 7'1", and he has really messed up feet, by the way, right? Anyway, Shaq is 7'1", Goliath is 9'9". Not only is he 9'9", his body armor was 125 pounds. So just so we're clear, when you're wearing body armor, it's not just, I'm going to put a lot of weight on my shoulders and simply walk around. No. You're going to wear that to battle, right? Assuming that you are going to be swinging swords, defending with a shield, right? All these kind of like dynamic activities with an extra 125 pounds on your body, right? What is the reaction of David? And what is the reaction of Israel? Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Who do they belong to? Here's David's response. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he belong to? Furthermore, what would you do? What would you do if someone tried to kill you multiple times, right? And disrupted your life in such a way where you were just on the run? I personally would try to kill them back. But that is me. Hey, look, I'm not saying, to Todd's earlier thing, I'm not making a case for murder. I'm just saying if you try to kill me, that means I get to kill you back. That's a personal thing, okay? All right. That's because I have issues. What is David's response? 1 Samuel 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Who does he belong to? By the way, David has already been anointed king. Who is actually the king? If I were anointed, I'd be like, yo, get off my throne. Also, stop killing me, right? Okay. Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Who does he belong to? It's quite clear. Let's move on from the Old Testament. New Testament. The example of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." That reminds me of Philippians chapter 3, where he lists all his worldly accolades and says, hey, it's all trash. Who does he belong to? And then he continues, "I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And if that's not enough, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Why would he put himself through all that? 5 times, let's just start with verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes. Personally, 1 time would be enough, right? Personally. Who does he belong to? Why did he take more than 1 time? For the sake of the gospel. Because he belongs to somebody. How about we could throw the Israelites a bone too. We're going back to the Old Testament. Look, if you're going to take down a walled city, my suggestion would be to like blow the wall down with artillery, right? They walked around it. Who do they belong to? Maybe we haven't led people out of Egypt or killed a giant with a slingshot. or been blinded on the road to Damascus. We haven't had those experiences. Okay, do you know the cross? Who do you belong to? What kind of people insist on gathering during a pandemic when the rest of the world is losing their mind? What kind of people insist on clearing their schedules of the first day of the week and meeting together? Who do they belong to? Or how about this? On the eve of his crucifixion, when he is praying, stressed out, Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Who does he functionally belong to? Right? So let's answer that question, just so we're all clear and on the same page. Who do we belong to? I'm just going to read the Bible to answer that question. Here are some passages. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is such a great line. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The truth is, we could read the whole book of Hebrews, because that book is the case, right, that Christ is better. We don't have time for that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Who do we belong to? "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued in entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Who do we belong to? Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God, the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Yeah, that's a very defeatist view, right? This lamb that's crushed. Wait a second. There's more, because in Revelation 5, we go back to this picture of the lamb. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb." Whew, what is going on? This is what they call emotions, I guess. "Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll." This is that Lamb. Who do we belong to? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Familiar language. "And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's that Lamb. Who do you belong to? That's him. Here's the last one. This is a lot, I know. Last one, Revelation chapter 1. This is just the greeting portion of the book. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who has loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus. But I think oftentimes we lose the magnitude of who he is, just because if you've been in church for any amount of time, we just say his name all the time. Kind of like the word awesome has lost its edge. Oh, that's awesome. We can say that about bananas or sunrise, right? Awesome. Who do we belong to? We belong to a member of the Godhead who has coexisted through all of eternity in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. And in case you think God in the New Testament is nicer than God in the Old Testament, if you remember after the calf, when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who was on the Lord's side? Come to me," and all the sons of Levi gathered, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, put your sword and start killing." Jesus was there, and he was not in disagreement. He was not in opposition. He was there. Member of the triune God. The same Jesus who was the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Guys, that means there are firstborn of the dead. There are more to follow who benefit from the fact that death has lost its sting. Who do you suppose that is? That is us. Oftentimes, the summary of our lives, we think, is something like religious experience, right? Do a lot of good stuff, and then we die. No, death is overcome already. He's already risen. And then it says in Revelation, ruler of the kings of the earth. What happens with those kings anyway? They rally to fight against God, but we all know who wins, right? Often the Christian life is described as a battle, yes. It's a battle that we're going to win, for sure. And it continues in Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. My wife loves me because she's contractually obligated. Lauren loves me because she's only two and she doesn't really know who I am yet. My dog Pirup loves me because I feed him. There's no reason. Let me back up. There's no reason for Christ to love me. There's no redeeming quality inherent in us that he should gather us as his people. So when we have this idea of God building his flock or his bride or his building, his temple, like if you think about building things or choosing your mate, right? Let's stick with one. Let's say we're going to build a building. We'd probably go to Home Depot, and the parts to that building, the lumber and all that, are you going to want quality parts? Or are you going to want trashy parts? Probably quality. That's not what God did. Right? So as Christ was gathering his people, choosing his bride, building his temple, what were we doing? We were busy volunteering for the other team, breaking the covenant as much as possible. So the same Jesus who was there at creation, who said, "Let there be," and there was, the same Jesus who was sleeping in a boat said, "Hey, storm, stop," and it stopped. The same Jesus who yelled into a cave, "Dead guy, come out." That's the same Jesus who said, "Oh, these covenant curses, give them to me, that you are stuck with the blessings." That's who we belong to. If you want to know who you belong to, if you want to know whether or not Christ loves you, don't look at your circumstances. Don't look to your feelings. You look to the cross. That's who you belong to. Not only do we know who we belong to, what is he like? So when we gather as his people on Sunday mornings, do we prove what he is like? And furthermore, can they tell? Can they, being the world, can they tell? All right. So we are plural by nature. We ought to reflect who we belong to and what he is like. Last point, the eager culture of the church. We're going to use the book of Ephesians. So if you are familiar with Ephesians at all, there are six chapters, right? The first three chapters is a picture of who we belong to, and then the last three chapters, how we live in light of that. So at the beginning of that second half, in chapter 4, this is what Paul writes. And hopefully this will all make sense. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Remember, he has just gone through three chapters of that calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're going to camp out on this idea of being eager to maintain the unity. So to bring this back to the idea that how we gather, what we do as a church, should directly reflect who we belong to. In other words, what we understand about God should lead to how we gather as his people. Right? So what does this have to do with unity? Well, we understand God to be a triune God. There's one God, but there are three persons. Can we talk about unity and diversity existing at the same time? Look at the Godhead. At the same time, in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one. What is the measure of that oneness? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? We reflect who we belong to. So when Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what does it mean to be eager? Okay? The Greek word here, to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, to make every effort. You see the sense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. This is that verse. Oops. This is that verse. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. The word eager in Ephesians is not the word eagerly here. It is actually endeavored. We endeavored. We made every effort. Right? A conscious discharging of obligation. We eagerly eagered. Right? There's also a sense in that word of hurry. Right? And that word is exercised in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. And the truth is, we are eager for very many things, are we not? Movies, vacations, food, sports. How about unity? Church unity. Are we eager for that? What do you make every effort for? Are we the kind of church that reflects the kind of unity commanded in Ephesians, prayed for in John 17, that people looking in our meetings would describe it as every effort, in a hurry, urgent, right? So here's the illustration that popped in my mind. I don't know if it works. Making every effort with urgency. When would we exercise something like that? Well, if a building is on fire and somebody is trapped inside, it probably would not be very helpful if I just casually strolled and took my time to address the issue, right? There has to be an eagerness, right? If not, what are the consequences? Okay, what about the church? When Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity, if we take that at a casual pace, what are the implications? Furthermore, in Ephesians 4, he asks us to make every effort to protect or maintain or safeguard the unity. We're not supposed to gather and then try to conjure unity. No. It's a unity we've already been given. Our job is to be eager to maintain it, to keep it, right? So if only we had a picture of this unity that Paul was talking about. We do. It's in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here it is. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Right? Here's another glance at this idea of unity, being taking two separate entities, not just happily coexisting, but entities that did not like each other, and forming them, reconstituting them into one new thing. And I think this is especially potent coming out of the series of Lamentations, where we saw five chapters of exiles lamenting what has happened, what has happened. This is from Ezekiel chapter 37. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. So we have two sticks, Israel, Judah, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before your eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any other transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Familiar phrase? And then it goes on to say, my servant David shall be king over them. But it wasn't David. Who was that king? Jesus. So what we see again is just two different things reconstituted into one thing, meaning that there is a corporate identity that is being thrust onto us that overrides, that transcends, that renders useless every other sense of corporate identity that you can think of. We see this idea in Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ, right? So what is the visible physical manifestation of this invisible unity? It is the local church. If you don't believe me, answer this question. Who is Paul writing to in Ephesians? Right? And then, what are the follow-on instructions to Ephesians? This is important because Paul has just said, be eager to maintain the unity. I would ask, how do you do that? Right? So he follows up with something that's super practical, not this mystical, sensational, I don't know if we've done it, hopefully we've done it. No. He gives us guidelines. This is what he says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. What does that look like? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's the point of all that? The point is, when Paul says, be eager to maintain unity, he's not talking about a vague spirituality. Well, what does that look like, Paul? I have no idea. No. He lists very specific ways in which we can do church, in which we can do life. Right? So if you think about the two splits in Ephesians, Jew and Gentile, and then in Ezekiel, Israel and Judah, what is the primary issue addressed in order to bring those two things together and reconstitute them into one? What was the issue that was addressed? Was it race? No. Was it a strong dislike? No. What was it? Sin. Their issue is spiritual. The invisible issue must be addressed before the visible unity can be accomplished. How does that matter? Well, it matters when he says, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We are gathered for spiritual reasons, and our visible unity is made manifest while we are doing that, right? So how do we address these things? This is going to sound crazy. It's sound really crazy. How do we address these spiritual things in one another? Well, we gather and we listen to biblical preaching. We join our voices together and sing songs about who we belong to. We look at the world and we lament that they are lost and that they don't belong to the same person we belong to. We look at each other and eagerly maintain the unity that has been given to us. Right? Your view of who Christ is affects all those categories. So again, if we divide over something, right, if we have the split congregation, what we're really saying is reconciliation through Christ was effective for all other things except for whatever it is we divide over. Put this picture over and against the world who is happy to divide over anything, color of your skin, political party, whether or not the sequel trilogy in Star Wars should be, anyway. If you don't eagerly keep it, what does it say about the God you belong to? Well, what he did wasn't that big of a deal, and if it's no there's no consequence for me. Right? But when we are thinking about the unity that Paul talks about, we are reflecting who we belong to. We acknowledge that there is an invisible and spiritual aspect, right? That there's this spiritual ethnicity that has bound us together that is shown physically and visibly when we gather as a local assembly. Okay? So the expectation here is not that we would lead people out of Egypt, that we would slay a giant or get shipwrecked. Here's the ask. Will you concern yourself with the spiritual welfare of the household of God? Surely that is a very general and broad question, the specifics of which will be addressed in the next 7-8 number of weeks, right? Will you shed your individualism and embrace the corporate identity that we've been given as God's people? How do we reflect who we belong to? How do we poorly reflect who we belong to? Can you be described as eager to maintain the unity? Last question. Do you love members of this church more than you did a year ago? And do they know? Do you love members of the church more than you did a year ago? And do they know?